Well, good morning for all of you who are out there and listening via the internet or Facebook. I understand that there are some technicalities out there that we're having issues with, but nonetheless, thank you for making an effort to try to tune in to our service here this morning. I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to go ahead and open them to Matthew chapter 2, as well as Micah chapter 3, as we'll be spending some time there as well. What a glorious time of year this is. I just love being able to come and worship and praise the Lord. This is such a devotional time for myself in my life. I find being able to prepare messages like this as just a complete delight to be able to sit there and meditate upon the word of the Lord and to be able to come and include you in that worship that I'm already engaged in within the scriptures. So let us begin by reading from Matthew chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can go to your word and to be able to be instructed and to be taught there what it means to come and to be a worshiper of you, to be able to see the Christ child and to see the Magi desiring to come and worship you. Father, I ask that you would just stir our hearts, that you make this a time of praise and a time of worship, a time that we can draw close to you, a time that we too can bow our knees, a time that we too can offer our gifts unto you, Father. For it is our desire that you would be in our presence, that you would be in the midst of us. And by that, Father, we know that we are loved and that we are protected and that we are guided. And for that, we give you all the glory and all the praise. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As I walked out of the hotel with my head down, I was struck with something I've never seen before. As I lifted up my head, I realized I had stepped right into what appeared to be a march. There were hundreds of people marching up the street. The year was 1999, and I was downtown Hong Kong. And as I stepped out into the streets, I thought it was some kind of political march that was taking place there. Some kind of communist march, because 2 years earlier, Hong Kong was just handed back over to China from being underneath the British Commonwealth. And I thought this was a time in which Hong Kong, or China was now trying to take back Hong Kong in a political sense. Oh.
And so as I was standing there, I realized as I looked more carefully that this was not a political march at all, but this was rather a parade. It was a parade where there was hundreds of Christians marching down the streets of Hong Kong praising the name of Jesus Christ. And this was such a delight to me when I saw this, and I was quickly swept up in the crowd. And it went on for a good hour or two, and I found myself eventually breaking off with some of the group that was there. I guess what had happened was all the churches within Hong Kong decided to meet together that morning and to march through Hong Kong praising the name of Jesus and worshiping him. And as they begin to break off and go back to their own churches for their services, I was following this one particular group, and as I entered into the church and began to worship, someone noticed me there, and they came up to me, and they asked me where I was from. And I told them I was from Canada. And they made the comment, that's a long way to come in order to worship. And I knew that there was someone kidding in saying that, but at the same time, I thought of this question over and over again. How far would you go in order to worship Christ? How far would you go? Because as we look at the scriptures this morning, we see a group of individuals, those of the Magi, those of the wise men, who go to great lengths, travel hundreds of miles in order to worship the Christ. In order to worship the Christ. Yet at the same time, as we look in the scriptures, what we also see is a group of people, from a ruler, Herod, to the religious, that is the priests and scribes, to the residences of that of Jerusalem. And they were no more than just 6 miles away from Bethlehem, where Christ was. And none of them were willing or wanting or desiring to worship the Christ. And so the Lord had placed it upon these wise men to go a great distance. That day that I was in China, I was blessed to be there. And I'll tell you, no one worships like the Chinese do. They really do. Knowing that their government or their Hong Kong was just recently handed back to the Chinese, they thought that what would happen there is what happened even this year there. A lot of political upheaval. But nonetheless, they had the bravery to be able to go out there and praise Christ and lift up his name. And so we see it here with the wise men as they make their way all the way from back east. They too had that great desire to be able to glorify Christ beyond all obstacles. And so we turn our attention here to verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, here we are told the location in which these Magi were traveling to that of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is just 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It is a very flat, kind of rolling, fertile, hilly place where the sheep often roamed. It was the place in which young David as a king would run around as a boy with his slingshot, and King David would watch over the sheep there. That's where David was as a boy, this place of Bethlehem. It was a place in which Ruth and Boaz met one another and were married. And it was a place as well in which Jacob had buried his wife Rachel. It was a unique place, but it was a very small place. The prophecy that is spoken about back in Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," that's the other name that goes with Bethlehem, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." We were told that it was just a little place, too little to even be considered the clans of Judah. But when Matthew reads it, Matthew tells and says to us, "O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." You see, even though Bethlehem was little, it was not the least. And what made it not the least were the very events that were taking place, that of the birth of Christ, and that of those wanting to come and desire and worship him. So who are these wise men? Well, these are men which we are told by history many things. History records the wise men as, well, you just got to think of that song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." They tell us that there were three kings, but nowhere in the scriptures do we see that they are kings. And they tell us that it was three in number. But again, nowhere in the scriptures do we see that they are three in number. Rather, what we see is that they were just wise men being drawn to worship the Christ. And so they traveled. They traveled all the way from as far as possibly that of Babylon. It says here that they are from the east. And the word east literally means from the rising. And it's a reference to the sun, the rising of the sun. Wherever the sun rises in the east, this is the direction they are from. Some believe that they go back as far as that of Ur. That is the time of Abraham, or that of Mesopotamia. They were known to be a kind of priestly political class of individuals. And they lived east of Palestine for the most part. Many believe that they were the remnants of the Jews that were left behind back in Babylon. And in there, they intermarried and they were able to cherish still something of their Jewish messianic history. And so when they saw a star, something was ignited in them, and they chose to be able to go and travel and search out the King of the Jews. These men were known as wise men. Well, they were wise because of a number of things. They were wise because they knew the concrete sciences of the day. They studied mathematics. They studied history. They studied sciences. They studied religion and had great political influence over that time. They also studied what we would probably consider to be more of the fringe sciences today, that of dreams or astronomy. They even dabbled in the occult back then. They were involved in various occult practices from sorcery. They were especially noted for their ability to be able to interpret dreams. They had skills in being able to read the stars. They were wise men. They were considered wise men in their day. And in our day, we consider them wise as well. Well, as we look back, we see that there are examples of similar wise men, such as Daniel. And we see that Daniel was a wise man that was able to interpret dreams. He interpreted the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar, if you recall. And Daniel tells us that the king gave Daniel high honor and many great gifts, and made him rulers over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. See, Babylon had wise men, and some of them back in the day were Jews. And Daniel was among them. And so perhaps these wise men in the times of Christ come from them. Babylon's a long way away. Babylon was 550 miles away from that of Jerusalem. That would be some 800 kilometers. Just think about that, 800 kilometers. That's the equivalence of going to the far side of Vancouver and coming back here. And this is what the wise men did twice. That is, they came here all the way to Jerusalem, and then they returned. But yet, we see, Jerusalem itself could not bring itself to come but 6 miles. We see here they came and they had this question. The question was this: where is he who is born King of the Jews? See, they saw the star and they followed it for some time, but the star seemed to have disappeared because by the time they got to Jerusalem, there was no star. And so they went in there and they began to ask this question: where is he who is King of the Jews? Surely the first person they thought that they would see would know this because of this great event. The King of the Jews is to be born. And so they go in there and they begin to ask this question. But people had these puzzling looks upon their face. What are you talking about, the King of the Jews? What are you talking about? You would think that perhaps, even though the Magi were somewhat months behind the celebration that they thought would have taken place there, that they would have saw some kind of remnants of celebration that would still be there, but there was nothing. But they still asked, they persisted in this asking, where is he who's born King of the Jews? I believe that there was not just one or three Magi, but there was probably quite a number of wise men there with an entourage of people there, and enough in order to draw the attention of King Herod eventually. See, they declared their purpose very clearly there. They said, we are here in order to worship the king, the one who has come to be born of the king, King of the Jews. And once King Herod heard this, we read in the text that Herod was troubled. Verse 3 tells us, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. King Herod was troubled. Why would King Herod be troubled by this news of a birth of someone who is to be king of the Jews? See, King Herod had the title of King of the Jews. It was something that was given to him by Rome, that he was King of the Jews. It was something that he fought for. It's something that he politically maneuvered in order to get. It's something that through his manipulation and his political maneuvering, was able to be entitled with. And so this was a position that he wanted and that he held on to, but it was a position in which he had no right to. He had no right to be the king of the Jews. He wasn't even a king, and he wasn't even a Jew. We see here from history that he, in fact, was an Edomite and not a Jew. So he had no legitimate claim to being that of a Jewish king ruling over that of Jerusalem. In order to somehow give himself some kind of credence, what he did is he married a woman, Miriam, who was part of the heiress of a Jewish house, a famous Jewish house, in order to give himself some kind of acceptance to the Jews. And in that, what Matthew wants to demonstrate to us is that Herod, though carrying the title of the King of the Jews, his time was coming to an end, and a new king had come. And that king was Christ, of course. We see this in Matthew because of the very genealogy in which he lays out before us in Matthew chapter 1 is to emphasize this idea that one through the lineage of David is coming, one who is to be a king. And then we also see this because he positions Christ right across from King Herod. The story positions Christ in a way that confronts the authority and confronts the king of the land, saying, you know what, you think you're a king? No, there's one who is born King of the Jews. That is one that has a birthright to it, something that Herod did not have. And this is why Herod feared, because his throne was being challenged. His reign was being challenged with a new king. And so he was troubled, Herod was. He was troubled. Herod was a man that had great ability and great skill. In fact, they actually called him Herod the Great. Herod the Great, he was known to be a clever man, capable in war, in oratory. He was a diplomat. He had, at times, during severe economic hardship, he acted as a great king. He gave tax relief to his people. And during times of famine, he had even melted down gold that was within his palace in order to feed the poor. He built great infrastructures around the area. He built theaters and racetracks, places of entertainment. He revived Samaria and built the beautiful port city of Caesarea. See, Herod was a great man, But Herod was also a very cruel man. History records for us that he was pretty merciless. He was very paranoid and he was very suspicious about people. He had his own wife's brother who was acting as the high priest one year, put to death. He drowned him. And then he went to his funeral and cried about it, even though he knew he was the one who did it. He had his wife later on killed, and then his wife's mother killed, and then two of his own sons killed. 5 days before his own death, Herod had his third son executed. And so you see such cruelty that existed within this man, this king of the Jews here. You know, when Herod was approaching death, you know what he did? He went out there to Jerusalem and he arrested well-known, well-respected dignitaries of Jerusalem and he imprisoned them. And he said, since I know nobody likes me, when I am killed, or pardon me, when I die, I want you to execute every one of these men. Because I know Jerusalem will not mourn for me, but surely they will mourn that day because of me. And this is what he did. This is the guy that says, I want to go worship Jesus, but rather he sends troops to Bethlehem to kill baby boys 2 years and younger. Yeah, we needed a new king. We needed a new king for sure. And this is what we find, is that for many of us, when we take a look at a story like that, we see a king who's being confronted by another king. One reign that is suddenly closing and a new reign that is starting to appear. And this is how it is in the lives of people when they first come to meet Jesus Christ. You see, in the lives of people, they have to come to terms that there is a new king in town. They need to come to terms that they themselves are not kings of their own lives. They are not rulers of their own lives. They have no right to reign over themselves. For Christ has come to reign and to be their king. They should not have rivalry with that of Christ. But that's what we find nowadays, don't we? This is why people do not come to Christ. This is why people do not respond to Christ. Because they see a king being raised up. And it is a threat to who they are or who they think they are. They don't want to relinquish their control and their position in their own lives. They think somehow they got control in their lives. They wake up in the morning. They go out. They have breakfast. They hop into their car. They drive to work. They come home. They hug their kids. They go to bed. And they say, all this is done by my choice and my ability. But that's not true, you see. Because God could have easily given them insomnia and kept them up all night. These individuals could get MS and lose their ability to walk and function. They couldn't walk to their car if it wasn't for the Lord. And as they drive to work with their hands on the steering wheel, thinking that they are in control, they are not in control. Because at any moment, at any time, an animal could come, a bird out of the trees come, they could be in the ditch, they could die. You are not in control of your life. You never have been in control of your life. And the sooner you realize that you have never reigned in your life, then the sooner then you can realize that we have a new king here. One that comes to rule and to reign and to guide within your lives. Do not be foolish. Do not be hard-hearted like King Herod has been. The Lord has come to reign. Herod thought he was a man of had great gifts, great talents, being an orator. And you may think the same of yourself. You may think that the Lord had endowed you with great ability, great knowledge, great giftings. You have a great job because of it. You have a great family because of it. But again, you are misleading yourself. Any greatness you have is because the King of Kings has given it to you. It is not because of your own ability. You did not muster up your own brilliance. That was given to you by God. And as soon as you acknowledge this and see this in your own lives, that the very gifts in which you have are from God, the sooner you can relinquish that throne to him and praise him and bless him for what he has given to you. And as King Herod was cruel, so we too live our lives as kings, thinking that we can somehow, by our own ability, dictate what is morally right and what is morally wrong. You know what a foot is? A foot is a distance established by a king. An inch is a thumb of a king. And the problem is that we all think we're kings, but we all have different sized feet, different sized thumbs. We have different morals and different ideas of mercy and different ideas of justice that is out there. We cannot live our lives this way, because you will find that someone will have a bigger foot and a bigger thumb than you and will want to try to guide you and govern you in a way that shouldn't be. When it comes to morality, my friends, don't try to be the one that knows all, what is all good and all righteous. Because we already have one that has that. One who has a foot that your foot cannot compare to. One who has a thumb that you cannot compare to. One that comes with a new justice and a new morality into this world. And that is the new king and the reign of this new king that is coming. So people think that they are kings of their own lives, but they ignore that they have no control. They ignore the fact that the gifts that are given to them from God, and they ignore that the only true morality that is out there is the one that God gives. And because of Herod, you see that Herod was led into a place of darkness. The scriptures tell us that Herod had secret intentions, dark intentions. Verse 7 says, then Herod summons the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He summoned the wise men. See, at first, he had summoned the scribes and he had summoned the chief priests in order to find out when the Christ was to come. But once everyone had left, this still bothered Herod. This king, this little king, 6 miles away, still bothered him. And so he had summoned the wise men secretly. He didn't want his royal court to know what he was up to. See, this is the problem nowadays, is that when we live as our own ruler, we think we have the right to hide our sin from other people. And that is not the case. And when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, he knows our sin. He knows our darkness. He knows our secrets. And here, Herod wanted to keep what he was about to do in the dark. He didn't want anyone else to know. So he summons these wise men secretly. John tells us, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And surely that was the case for Herod. But we see that not only did he have secret intentions, he also had shallow intentions. Because of the very line of questioning in which he questioned. He said, what he wanted to know was this. He wanted to know when and where the Christ was. When the Christ was to come and where the Christ was to be. He didn't ask the most important question that needed to be asked. That is, who is this Christ? Who is this king? And I find even during times like this, at Christmas time, people are still asking those questions of Herod. They get a phone call from their grandmother, and grandma says, oh, Jimmy, why don't you come on out and come to church with me this Christmas? And Jimmy says, when and where? When and where? I'll be there. But he's asking the wrong question. See, he should be asking the question of who. Who am I coming out to worship? Who am I coming out to honor and to glorify? Who is this king that has come? And so don't be caught up with that kind of intention, a shallow intention, to be able to only come and search for the where and the when of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see very clearly as well that King Herod had evil intentions. We see this. He goes in verse 8, and when he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. That wasn't his intention at all. He had no intention of worshiping Jesus. We know that because the very next story tells us that he plans to kill the child. And he sends troops to do that. So you see that Herod's heart is a place of darkness and a place of evil intentions. He had no desire, and he manipulates these wise men in order to, in a sense, rat out where the Christ is. Hey, when you find him, come back, tell me. Wink, wink. I want to worship him too. Wink, wink. No, that wasn't the case. He wanted to kill. See, we see in Herod, as we see in many people, a very hard heart, a very darkened heart, a heart that is being confronted with a new king and a new reign and a new ruler, and it rises up. But it's not just the spiritual condition of the heart. It's also the work of the enemy that is within people. And we know this because we are given a glimpse behind the spiritual scenes. In the book of Revelation, we are given a glimpse into what is taking place here when Herod wants to confront, so to speak, Mary and put this child to death. We see this being displayed. We're in Revelations chapter 12. Just to briefly read through this, it talks about two signs which are given, and it's going to talk about the sign of the woman and a sign of the dragon. And it says this, verse 1 of chapter 12, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and seven horns, and on his head was seven diadems, and his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. It's this next part I want you to hear. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child might be devoured. See that? So that when she bore her child might be devoured by this dragon. This is what's taking place here. Herod is positioning himself as that of the dragon in order to consume the child that is born. But yet, this text goes on to say, she gives birth to to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? That even though the dragon stands against the woman, even though King Herod stands against the true, real king of the Jews, yet he will not prevail. He cannot prevail. But this is King Herod. We see King Herod's response to that of the Christ child was that of fear and that of paranoia. But what about the others that heard? That of the chief priests and the scribes. We see that the chief priests and the scribes too did not come out and worship Christ as the Magi did. But they knew about Christ. See, the scriptures teach us that the chief priests were, well, they were from the line of Aaron. They were the Levites. They were the ones who picked high priests, and these high priests went in on the days of atonement and made atonement for sin. You had your chief priests, and then you also had your scribes. See, the chief priests were those who had control of the temple for the most part. They're the ones that organized the events that took place. They're the ones that were in charge of the treasury. They were the overseers of what was happening. And they even had muscle, so to speak. They had an army at their disposal, the temple guards, if they needed to arrest people that were out of place at the temple. And so you see, these were the chief priests, but we also have the scribes. And the scribes were, for the most part, Pharisees. These were a prestigious class of Jewish individuals who had studied the scriptures and knew them well. They were mostly conservative in their nature and in their understanding. And they held to more of a literalist view of the interpretation of the scriptures, which led them into places of legalism easily when it came to the ceremonial and moral laws. These were the scribes. See, the chief priests were mostly Sadducees, and Sadducees were those that had a very loose theological, very liberal theological understanding. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. These were the individuals that Herod went to and asked them, when is this Christ? Where is this Christ to be born? I have this picture of King Herod maybe walking into the lunchroom and saying, hey guys, just opening the door, hey, this Messiah, where is he supposed to be born? And as the chief priests and the scribes are they're eating, they're stuffing their face, they all look at each other and they all look around and then they all say in unison, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course. See, they would have known this. They would have known this. That the Messiah was to come in Bethlehem. Herod, he wasn't a Jew. He really didn't know. And so he asked that question. Where are they to come from? See, both of these groups had knowledge of the Christ. They knew where the Christ should be. But they themselves were not there. And this is a danger in which we have. And this is, in a sense, I speak to the church when I say this, that it is very easy for those who are religious to be able to have great knowledge of the Son of God, but are not within the very presence of the Son of God and worshiping the Son of God. Where is God in the midst of his people? And here they have just the knowledge, but they didn't want to be with their God. They didn't want to go out there. What prevented them from going out there? Well, with the chief priests, we see that they had this maintenance mentality, this idea that as long as I'm in the temple and just serving the temple, everything was good. As long as the chair is all positioned right on the Sabbath day, as long as the altar is put in place and the lamb stands and everything is in order, that is okay. God is happy with that. That I just keep this maintenance kind of mentality. And as churches, we can fall into this. Yes, we need to maintain. We need new chairs and we go out and get new chairs. We need new doors and we go out and get a new door. It's all fine and it's all good. But the question is this, there's nothing wrong with maintenance as long as Jesus is there, as long as the presence of Christ is there. And really, the presence wasn't at the temple. It was 6 miles down the road. You see that? 6 miles down the road. They should have went to the Christ. They should have brought the Christ. They should have acknowledged the Christ. There's nothing wrong. You know what? When we chose to get these chairs here, we had Christ in the midst. Because we wanted people to be comfortable in order to hear the preaching of the word, in order that they wouldn't be distracted by anything from seeing Christ and hearing Christ. And when we got a new door out there, we had Christ in the midst, didn't we? I know. I was at the meetings. I was one of the ones that voted. You were one of the ones that voted. We had Christ in the focus. We knew that we wanted our kids to be able to come in and out to protect our kids, to protect our future missionaries, to protect our future preachers. We had Christ in the focus. We weren't just having a maintenance mentality here. We had a Christ-focused mentality. And so we need to be aware that at times when we gather or when we have our meetings, we have our our group meeting, subcommittees, that's it. Committees and subcommittees and subcommittees to our subcommittees and all the way down. And they're all good. They're great. We do it well. We're Baptists. We do it well. But at the same time, we always need to ask the question, is Christ in our midst in that? Or is he some 6 miles down the road? Is he amongst us in that? And I believe he is in our church. But I'm not convinced it's the case in every church that is out there. This is why we call our general annual meetings Great Commission meetings, because we have Christ in the midst of those meetings. We don't want to have simply a maintenance mentality. And when it comes to the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees. I think it's very easy for us at times to, for those that who are more conservative, like myself and like our church, to be able to look at those that are liberal believers who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and we just kind of shake our heads and we say, you know what? Christ is not in the midst of them. But we see here with the Pharisees as well that though they are conservative, doesn't mean that they are Christian. And this is a warning to all of us who hold to conservative convictions in faith and theology. Just because we are conservative doesn't mean Christ is there. Doesn't mean that we are in the midst of Christ. We are not called to be conservative. We're not called to be liberals. We're not called to be Christians and followers of Christ. And we should not be simply gathering around some theological conviction, but we should be 6 miles down the road with the Christ. I've spoken about the rulers, and I've spoken about the religious. I want to speak about the residents of Jerusalem, those that are there. Why didn't they come when they learned that the Christ had been born? Why didn't they go out there? What was it? Well, it could have been because of ignorance. Perhaps they didn't have the knowledge in which the scribes and which the chief priests had. Perhaps they didn't have that. Perhaps they didn't grow up learning the Bible and understanding that Jesus was to be born down in Bethlehem. Perhaps it was from just sheer ignorance that they had. And I believe nowadays, as I look at our city, as I look at Kamloops, that is part of the reason why some people do not come to worship Christ. It's because of sheer ignorance. They don't understand that a son has been born, that Jesus Christ has come into this world. They don't have this understanding. They haven't heard the gospel. They haven't heard the great message of Jesus Christ coming down into this world and loving us so much that he is willing to die for us, taking our sins upon himself and taking the wrath of God upon himself in our stead and suffering and dying and going into the grave on our behalf so that we would be able to have God as our Father, to be able to stand righteous before God. They may have not heard that. It's sheer just ignorance, perhaps, is why they have not come. If it's not ignorance, maybe it's just sheer complacency that they get up each day. They're stuck in their routines of going to work, coming home, and push and repeat every day. And they don't want to break from their routine because they see no benefit of breaking from their routine. It could be because of fear that they don't come. It says when Herod was troubled, all of Jerusalem was troubled. Maybe they are so caught up with their government or political leaders, or maybe they are so caught up with the culture of the day that they're influenced by the whims of the culture back and forth. When the culture is troubled, they are troubled. When the culture rejoices, they rejoice. Maybe they're not really thinking for themselves. They're not really searching for a king beyond the king that is in front of them. Maybe it is that. Or maybe it's just a lack of willingness. Just a lack of willingness. As we take a look at these three groups, we see why they may have not responded. Because the Christ was challenging the reign of Herod. Or because of the thought that Christ was in the midst of the religious people when he really was not in the midst of the religious people. And the residents of Jerusalem, they were just unwilling. And so I ask this question, how were the wise men then wise worshipers of God? How were there wise worshipers of God? We are told in verse 9, after listening to the king, they went out their way, and behold, a star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came and rested over the place where the child was. You see, the wise men were wise worshipers because they were able to deduce the importance of a king from a star. I don't know how you do that. I do not know how you do that. There's a star. There's something about that star that is speaking about a king. I don't know how you do that. That's like saying there's a rainbow and there's a pot of gold at the bottom of it. Like, I don't know how you make that connection. But they made a connection that was something more valuable than gold and something that is more real than leprechauns. And so we see here, they saw the star and it spoke to them and it brought great joy to them about a king that is to be born. We don't know what this star is. We don't know if it's an asteroid. We don't know if it's some kind of shooting star. We don't know if nowadays people probably think it would be a satellite in the sky. We don't know if it was the glory of God descending at the time of Christ. But people saw something in the star, and they made them think of the coming king, a king that is to come. You guys know about the astrological event taking place tomorrow? Tomorrow, the first time since 1226, almost 800 years ago, was the last time this event took place. Tomorrow night, go outside, take a look into the stars, and what you'll see is that you will see Jupiter and Saturn lining up for the first time in a long time, so that they have an unusual brightness to it. You know what? I hope someone goes out there and takes a look at the star and when they or the planets and sees the brightness and is reminded of the Christmas child and is reminded of our Christ and reminded of this King of ours. That would make them a wise man. We see the wise men were wise worshipers because they were willing to come to Christ. They were willing to leave family if needed to. They were willing to leave jobs if needed to. It wasn't a short journey. It was a long journey. 800 miles there, kilometers there, 800 kilometers back. It would take them months to do. They would be separated from their family a long time. They would have to go through the valleys and over the mountains. They would be threatened by thieves and murderers. But they were willing, and they were wanting to come and worship the Lord. You see this? No journey was too great for them in order to offer worship to their king. The wise men were wise worshipers because they asked for help in finding the Christ. When the star wasn't sufficient enough, and I'll tell you, any kind of natural revelation will not be sufficient enough for you to find Christ. You must come to that of the scriptures. And this is what happened. They came to Jerusalem. They were led to the king. They were led to to the scribes and Pharisees, and eventually led to the very prophecy that spoke about it. They were led to the word of God, which spoke about a ruler that is to come and about a shepherd that is to shepherd. If you are being led by something right now, I encourage you, pick up a Bible, open it up, come to a church, talk to somebody who knows the scriptures and understands the scriptures and can help you be a wise man, help you be a wise worshiper of Christ. They relied upon the scriptures to help complete their understanding of Christ. The wise men were wise worshipers because they saw within the star a hope of a coming king. They had great joy in it. They never lost hope. See, the star probably appeared to them at first when they were in Babylon. It kind of maybe rose at the birth of Christ or was there during the birth of Christ and say, hey, take a look. Look at that. You know what? Let's pack some bags. Let's go. And as they began to journey in that direction, it seems that the star had disappeared at some point. Because by the time they got to Jerusalem, there was no star. That's why they went into Jerusalem. If there was a star there, they just would have went past Jerusalem. But they went in and they asked the question. But they never lost hope during this journey when there was no star leading them. And when they saw the star reappear over the house of Jesus, they had great joy. They had great expectation because it was always there. The star just released it. And this is an encouragement to you wise worshipers that are out there. Do not lose hope at the coming of our King. Do not lose hope that you will one day find him. Do not lose hope in that. And we see that they were wise worshipers because they worshiped Christ alone. They were not in the place where they saw the star and bowed a knee to a star. They did not bow a knee to Mary. They did not bow a knee to some kind of house structure that was housing the Lord Jesus Christ. They bowed their knee and worshiped Christ alone. That's what it says. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. That's what makes wise worshipers. You're not distracted with so many things that could distract you, that tries to draw your attention away from you in your worship. Not a shiny star, not a woman, not anything. They came to worship Christ. And they're wise worshipers because they're there in order to give of themselves. They brought their treasures and they saw Christ was worthy to have gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they gave of themselves. They gave of their treasure. These treasures were the very treasures that financed Christ's going into Egypt and running from Herod. Just think about that. They had an opportunity to give something of themselves that led to the redemption and salvation of other people. And many of you have gifts that God has given you. And you have this honor and this privilege to be able to give it to the Lord so that he can use it in order to bring in people, to redeem a people. Oh, they were wise worshipers. They surely were. You know, as we take a look at Matthew, the book of Matthew, and we examine the prophecy concerning our Christ, what we see is this. Matthew shares five stories with us about the birth of Christ, his conception, the wise men coming, Joseph and Mary going to Egypt, Herod killing the children, and then Joseph and Mary going to Nazareth. These five stories which are shared by Matthew all revolve around a prophecy. Each of them have a prophecy, and this prophecy is meant to unlock and to tell us something of the story. And we see here, it's important that we understand the context of it. See, how many of you guys have seen the Mona Lisa, like a picture of the Mona Lisa? How many of you have seen the Mona Lisa? I'd be surprised if anyone has. But for the most part, you see a woman with a kind of half smile. Do you guys know what is in the background? What is in the background of the Mona Lisa? So what is in the background of the Mona Lisa is jagged mountains, a misty lake, a winding river, a bridge. But we don't necessarily see that because of the portrait there. And when we take a look at the portrait brought forward by Matthew from the book of Micah, what we see is really a ruler that is coming to reign in Jerusalem. One who is a shepherding king. This is the image we have. But it's only part of the full picture. It's only part of the full picture. And it's very important that we understand the fuller scope of this picture. See, what Micah teaches us, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Micah chapter 3. What we see from the book of Micah is speaking to the rulers and to the religious and to the residents of his day and that of Jerusalem and the region. And we see here that the rulers were not good rulers. And the religious group, the prophets, were not good prophets. They forced people to pay money to them in order to receive prophecy. The kings ruled with bloodshed, so to speak. And so we see Micah standing up and giving a prophecy to these rulers and religious and to the residents of Jerusalem who were caught in idolatry. And we see, beginning in chapter 3 in verse 9, he brings this indictment against them of destruction. He says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its head gives judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of a house of wooden heights. You see this? These are rulers and these are the religious, and they're saying that what we are doing is right in our own eyes, and we can do this. And you know what? The Lord is in our midst. It's much like what was happening in the day of Jesus' birth. They were doing what they just thought was right, being kings, being priests, being scribes, being the residents, and at the same time, they thought the Lord was in their midst. But he was 6 miles down the road. And because of that, they thought that no destruction could befall them. But the truth is, destruction would befall them. And this is part of what we see now. See, the prophecy of Micah brings forward the birth of this Christ child in Bethlehem. But what we actually see in this is that this is number 5 out of 7 prophetic utterances in Micah concerning this messianic king, this shepherding ruler that is to come. And I want to paint just a bit of a picture here with a few minutes we have left in order to help you get this background to this portrait of this shepherding king, to see that this is not simply a picture of just a little baby that we're looking at, but rather something that is greater, something that is grander, something that is worth traveling 800 miles for, something that is worth worshiping and praising God every day of your life, going beyond whatever odds that may be before you, that he is worthy of praise. Do you have that picture? No, you don't. Because I'm about to give it to you. I'm about to give it to you here. We see, starting in Micah, I'm going to be reading a little bit, and so you could follow along with your Bibles. I want the scriptures to speak to you and to be the ones to give you the authority and understanding of this Christ. We see here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Micah, what is about to be described to us is this: the exaltation of Zion in the latter days. That is the result of God's reign upon the earth. He will talk about the latter days. He will talk about drawing nations. He will talk about teaching us his ways, walking in his path, and judging many peoples. And so here we have it, verse 1. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as high mountains, the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above all the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, or of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes of strong nations far away. I'll just leave that first. This is the first of these prophetic utterances, right? He comes to exalt Zion in these latter days. But what we also see here in the second of these prophetic utterances, Micah portrays this messianic king as one who comes to restore the rule of Israel in the future. He talks about this in verse 6 of the fourth chapter. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame, and I will make them remnants, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forever. So you see that? He's talking about this new rule that is being established. We see next in the third prophetic utterance about this messianic king here in verse 8, talks about a dominion that is coming. It says here in verse 8, and you, O towers of the flock, hills of daughters of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughters of Jerusalem. And then we see in this fourth utterance that is to come, he declares that God will rescue his people from exile, from Babylon. Where are the wise men from? From Babylon. Okay? That God plans to judge. We read here in verse 9. Now, who do you cry aloud? Or why do you cry aloud that there no king in you? So he's asking a question. Why do you cry out loud? Is there no king in you? It's a rhetorical question. Of course there is a king in you. Why are you crying? There is a king in you. You see this? He says, as your counselors perish, that pain sees you like a woman in child. He's talking about how the Jews would be led into this place of Babylon. Wither are wreaths and groans, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. And then he says this, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. You see this picture is being developed about this redeeming king, this loving king that has come. And it brings us next to the very prophecy in which Micah brought forward about the Christ. We read here in chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, who comes forth is from of old, from the Ancient of Days. The scribes never told Herod that. They probably didn't want to. Herod, this one that is coming forth, this king that you asked us about, he's from Ancient of Days. From Ancient of Days. And it goes on, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall come or shall return to the people Israel. You see that? It talks about this one of Ancient of Days. And after the woman gives birth, he will begin to draw his people from afar, like the magi, like the wise men. And he goes on to the sixth prophetic utterance, which is about the expansion of the Messianic kingdom in verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many nations. See, it's talking about gathering in all the elect, gathering in all the remnants at the coming of this latter day, the coming of this great king. This is what is being described here. And then we come to the very last of these prophetic utterances about this Messianic king. And it talks about how the Lord will protect his kingdom and he will purge all of those things from his kingdom that cause his people to stumble, and that he will judge those nations who do not submit. And when I read this, I want you to pay close attention. Listen to these words, the words cut off and the words thrown down and the words rooted out, because this is what God is going to do when he comes. We read here in verse 10. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy the chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land. I will throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off the sorcery from your hand. And you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your craved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the works of your hand. And I will root out your Asherah image from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that do not obey. It's this last verse that really captures us. And in the anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. My friends, I know this was a lot to read through, but I think it's worthy to read through it. Because in it, what we do, we capture something of this Messianic king, one who's come to exalt Zion, one who comes to restore his rule and dominion. This is what is happening 6 miles down the road, you see. He's come to rescue his people from exile, to call his remnant and his redeemed into his kingdom. And he's come to judge the nations. Do not think that, and often it is portrayed, but Do not think that the story that we consider today is the story about weak believers coming to a small house when there is an authoritative ruler or king there and some kind of scrutinizing Jews and Pharisees and apathetic Jerusalem there. That is true, yes it is, but this is a story that is much larger than that. It is a story of Christians and saints going to worship a king that has come to establish his kingdom forever and ever and ever, to rule and reign and stand in the face of Herod and to come and condemn the religious hearts and the dark hearts that fight against this king. He has come to those who are obedient to him to love and to shepherd and to love, and he's come to those who are disobedient to him in order to cast down and to cut off and to destroy. This is the Christmas message, my friends. This is the Christmas message. My question to you is this: are you one of those that say, is not the Lord in my midst? Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall fall upon us? Or are you one that realizes that the Lord is not in the midst of you, but he's 6 miles down the road, and that you need to get 6 miles down the road to him in order to go to him, to bend your knee to him, and to worship him and to exalt him? That's where he is. And right now is the latter days, but right now is not the day. It's not the day of the last seventh prophecy. So you have time, but not much time. How fast can you run 6 miles? How fast can you go? You need to go. You need to worship. You need to be in the presence of the king. Let us praise this king. Let us exalt this king. And let us pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Just come, the Jews, but kings. You've come in this. You've come to be heard and to be known and to be seen. And you are calling your people to yourself in order to have them worship you and to behold you. For you, truly, you are our King. And you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to travel miles upon miles to. You are worthy of all our gold and all our frankincense and all our gifts in which we can give. Father, we repent for any times in which we have had hard hearts and we've turned away. Father, forgive us for that. Forgive us for our evil intents. Forgive us for our apathy within our lives. Forgive us for our unwillingness at times to come and worship you, but simply to lay back and to forget about you. Father, just stir our hearts to be those that will go against great odds in order to worship a great God. We just praise your name. Praise your name. Amen.
So as you're able, church.